Okay.
We're so grateful for you. We thank you for your faithfulness and for the word you've got. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this, your servant, Craig. Thank you for the word he's already brought. And now as he brings together things in this final address, we pray that you empower to deliver it in your way by the Holy Spirit. Help us as listeners to receive and to respond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. All right, so, as a professor, I do feel that for the second session, Bishop Charlie has given me the graveyard session. You have my permission to have a snooze. Okay, so, but if Gillian snoozes in the front, yeah, I shall, I'll throw this or do something. I do just want to make a few comments. So, you know, one of the things I'm trying to emphasize is that communication, not least of the gospel, is contextual. And I certainly have found that giving these lectures is contextual, and I don't really know you all, although I'm starting to get to know some of you and just loving it and so excited to be part of ANIC. There's the toughness and the struggles and all the normal issues, but in the midst of it all, and hearing these presentations and what is going on, it gives me an immense sense of hope. You know, I think the West that we're in, and that's our context, I think is in decline. But I often think, you know, of that great, now I'm an African, you understand, I come from South Africa. So I take the fact that I'm a white, English-speaking, Earl Grey-drinking African very seriously. And one of the great Christian thinkers of all times was an African, Augustine. Sadly, a North African. You know, it would have been better if he'd been a South African. But Augustine lived at the time when the Roman Empire was in demise. It was heading for collapse. And it was in that period that he wrote City of God. And do you know that City of God, I want to write a book, please God, like City of God. It has never been out of print since it was published. Wrestling with, and see, the kingdom of God is much bigger than the West. It's bigger than America. It's bigger than Canada, than Harper or Trudeau or Donald Trump or any of these figures. It's God and it's his kingdom. And so, you know, context becomes really important. And I found after the first session that I was having so many discussions. So I'm a bit of an introvert, so I was trying to find quiet space. So if I come again, I'm bringing my own hermitage, a sort of little tent that you'll find with a big sign on it saying, go away. But no, not really. It's been just very rich. And I think what I wanted to say at the beginning of this session is, and I wanted to say it to the bishops and to the Council of ANIC, that I may be misreading it, but I think what we have done here has started a discussion. And that's what I wanted to do. And if anyone was thinking that within two sessions we would solve all the challenges of preaching today, well, you don't lack ambition. But I don't think we can pull it off. So I think preaching is a complex thing. You know, there's an aspect to preaching which is incredibly simple in the most profound sense of the word. You know, it's to be able to say Christ and to say it in a way that is brimful of meaning and to evoke the totality of the Christ event. But there's dimensions of preaching that are complex, and I think if we really aspire, and I'm not really, you know, I don't know if we do. I think in the West we're in a jaded culture. When I came to Canada, I came from a South Africa that was hovering over the abyss. And I was profoundly optimistic about what Christians could do in culture. And then I came to a country that had a reputation of the highest standard of living in the world, which I don't think is true anymore. And I found a deep pessimism about the possibility of the church impacting the world in the name of the world's originator, owner, and Lord, Jesus Christ. But if we are going to take preaching seriously and aspire towards excellence, these conversations have got to continue. And it was Christopher Wright, whose work I love so much, and many of you do, who said to me in a conversation several years ago, we desperately need a book preaching the Bible for all it's worth. Now, I celebrate the fact that we've got the catechism. I love the presentation that we've got books of services that are appropriate for Anak. But one thing I want to suggest to you, and I would as an academic, wouldn't I, that if the great landmarks of the pastoral ministry are prayer and preaching, then we should emerge as a denomination who are marked by prayer and preaching. It ought to be known all over the place that Anak is a place where there is excellent preaching, and they're working all the time to create better practice. And we also ought to be known as a people who are able to practice lives of prayer. Now, both of those, I think, are complex. I don't think evangelicals always have them right. And so my suggestion, which some of us may want to take up, why don't a group of us cooperate in producing a volume on preaching the Bible for all it's worth, if this discussion is of any value? You know, wouldn't it be amazing if out of Anak, the best literature in this field started to emerge? There's a paucity of work in this area. So those were just some suggestions. Now, I've had fascinating discussions, and I want to start off contextually by alerting you to some of them. So, you know, one thing I was going to talk about at length, I discuss it in the book, I just want to skate across it very quickly. I really think that in Anglicanism, we are still in a situation of the one-person ministry. So it's sort of built into the DNA of Anglicanism that some of us wear these and others don't. I'm actually of the opinion that it's valuable nowadays to wear a dog collar, because society is so secular that I think it's great to go around and see that there are actually priests in our culture. But of course, others disagree on this. But the point is, and this really struck me when I was doing this research, the minister alone is not called to receive the word. The congregation in the totality of the local congregation is called to receive the word. And see, I don't know enough about all the Anak churches, but from what I've seen, I'm not convinced that we have this right. You know, I think our congregations expect the minister to work away at Scripture. They don't expect to work away at it. I mean, I would be shocked to the core of my being if after I'd preached in one of our Anak churches, someone came up to me and said, you know, Craig, can you tell me what the best commentaries are on this book to study further? Now, maybe you have that in your church. But, I mean, we have very talented, gifted people in our congregations. We have people who've been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. And we are called to receive the word together. And so there's a dialogical dimension to the reception of the word as the plain lands Sunday after Sunday in the congregation. And I think one reason we may not be landing the plane successfully is we have no idea who's on board the plane. You know, so I think we have to create room for more of a dialogical approach to reception of the word. Now, what could this look like? Well, it could take a whole series of different shapes. A friend of mine who's a pastor in South Africa, what they do is in their small groups, they study on the week before the passage that's going to be preached on the Sunday. So the congregation is already working at it, and then it's preached on the Sunday. And hopefully this elevates the level of the sermon, because you know people have been working on this passage. I also think there is a place in our services, although this is terribly un-Anglican, I know, to have, after the word is preached, some time where maybe in small groups there can be some reflection on what is God saying to us today through this passage. And to me this would be very interesting. So open up dialogue. The thing that I would watch very carefully is that I think many of us are committed to expository preaching, and I like that. And, you know, but let's say at our church we preach through the whole of Luke's gospel. And, you know, we do a wonderful series, but how do you know if the plane has landed? And my fear is you can have these things driven by the clergy, hard work, great preaching, and then if you actually did an audit of the congregation 3 months later, no one would remember what was in Luke's gospel. So there's a dialogical thing, I think, that we need to take into account, and we have to relieve the pastor of the sole responsibility for receiving the word. It's a group thing. And so that is something. The other thing is that came up in discussion was that this sort of approach I'm proposing, and I actually think it is radical. I mean, I think this, I don't think I'm saying anything different to what John Stott said. I'm just trying to flesh it out. But I think it's radical. I think it calls for repentance in much deeper ways than many of us have imagined. And I know from South Africa that if you start probing in the particular sins of your context, you will meet resistance. And it's easy, as in South Africa, to preach the generic evangelical gospel with opposition to adultery, beating your husband, beating your wife, you know, neglecting your kids, etc. But, you know, if you're in South Africa and you're preaching the gospel of repentance and you know that in every predominantly white congregation you're in, that it's full of Christian racists. How do you do that without a probing of the sin of racism? Now, the evangelical world I came from, we pulled it off for decades. It was an extraordinary achievement. You know, now some of you will say, I spoke in London once, the UK, about South Africa, and a woman came up to me and she said, how was it that evangelicals were unable to see this in South Africa? And it's a terribly, terribly difficult question to answer. But I think the answer is that they read the Bible through the lens of privatized religion. But do you know why I tell you that story? All of you could see that evangelicals in South Africa had succumbed to the idol of racism. You see, the million-dollar question is, are there equivalent idols in Canadian culture? To say nothing of American culture. Just for the Americans who are here. But, and so it would just as, you know, see, I think the catechesis chap, that was wonderful. We've got to know the Ten Commandments. But you've also got to know the idols of contemporary Canadian culture. Because I don't see the value of knowing the Ten Commandments and being able to tell people, you shall have no other gods besides Yahweh, when we have no idea what the other gods might be. It's contextual. When the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, they knew the Canaanite gods were seductive. That if you were in agriculture, these things could get hold of you. Next thing you were at the temple with the cultic prostitutes and goodness knows what else. But what are the alternatives? What are the idols of our day? So we can catechize till the cows come home. Let's do it. But you have to. And you know, it goes, see, this is not just, it involves everything. If you're dealing with youth, and I love the relational approach to youth ministry, it's what I would advocate, that sort of approach. But if you're going to disciple young people, what are the challenges for youth today? What are the seductions in their culture? So this stuff inevitably enters in. What I was aware in discussion is that this approach I'm advocating can be used as a brutal way to beat people. Now, any type of preaching can do that. And so just be aware, and I understand that if you're using the metaphors of missiles and landing planes, that this rather lends itself to that accusation. But I understand that what I'm calling for is deep pastoral sensitivity. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as walking among the lampstands, which are the churches. I love this image, that we are at our best, light, our light from His great light. And then He walks in our midst. And the vision of the pastor that I have here is that you start taking the total life of your congregation seriously. That if you really want to pastor, you don't just visit homes, you go visit people in the workplace. You find out what the challenges are of being a Christian business person, of working in the medical profession. How are they going to handle euthanasia and assisted suicide? You know, you visit people, so you shepherd your flock. And then you'll soon discover what they're really struggling with from Monday to Friday. And, you know, the vision I'm trying to promote is, as Eugene Peterson says, all Christians are in holy orders. Now, the privatized religious view says no. It's only people with dog collars who are in God's full-time service. The rest of the church are lucky to participate in a little bit of our full-time service. Otherwise, they're useful because they can tithe towards what we do. But this vision says, no, every Christian, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, is a full-time servant of the Lord Christ. The only question is, where and how do we serve? And you know, the question then emerges, if everyone is in the full-time service of Christ, why do we need pastors? Now, I love this question. What is the function of the pastor? And it's a very weird thing to me. Have you ever thought how weird this is? That a group of sheep identify one or two of the sheep and say, we think you've got the gifts. You're not going to go out and do what we do. We want to separate you from us. Why? Not because you're in full-time service and we not. We're all in full-time service. You know why we're set aside? I love Eugene Peterson's answer. To keep God's people attentive to God. Because most of God's people from Monday to Friday are out there amidst all the challenges of a very secularized Canada. And by Friday they're wondering if they can still handle this and still follow the Lord Christ, and the battery is just about gone. And so they stagger back into the church building. And then there comes the pastor landing the plane yet again. And they find themselves again at arrivals. And the view is electrifying of the Lamb upon the throne. But instead of it being a type of Christianity which detracts from their world, it is a type of Christianity which exalts Christ as high as we can possibly imagine. And therefore brings the world into proper focus as the creation to which He lays claim. And so the plane is landed. They are brought back into a profound sense of the Lamb upon the throne. And then, as my friend the aesthetician Calvin Seefeld says, they leave the church door for another week of worship. But you know, can you imagine what you are doing to God's people if they come staggering in and you tell them what you do doesn't matter? It's only what we do that matters. Oh, it's hell out there, but you must attend 5 more church meetings. You see, too much evangelicalism has espoused and articulated a church view rather than a world view. Now, I know that some of you, this is scary stuff, because you hear overtones of left-wing liberalism and so on and so forth. And I tried, in a way, to put that to rest earlier, that liberals fire their missiles straight into the contemporary world. You don't know where the missile has come from. Evangelicals, my goodness, straight up in the air, and then you've got to watch because it can land on your head when it comes down again. This is a call, you know, to take Scripture and to preach it so that it develops a bigger view of Christ, not in any way to detract from the overwhelming reality of Christ. I love J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. Far too small. This God is enormous. And there's no part of the creation which does not come from Him. And there is no part of the creation to which He does not lay claim. And the one person, I think, who got hold of this insight maybe more clearly than anyone else was the Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper. And there's a famous statement of his, which I never enjoying saying, and he says this in one of his writings, there is not a square inch of the entire creation of which Christ does not say, that is mine. You know, so it's this type of vision. Now, but partial care with sensitivity. You know, I'm anticipating not that you go back and you start landing the plane, you know, so that your congregation is terrified and the following week there's 4 people left. You know, I'm assuming, although this shouldn't be necessarily assumed, that you have a church education program. I'm assuming that you have a program for new initiates. Okay, and they're the ABCs that have to be taught before the X, you know, YZ. So all that I'm assuming. But nevertheless, I think there is recovery that needs to take place here. And then, you know, someone else, we were talking about evangelism. And see, I actually think this is the path to better evangelism. Because, if I may speak personally, I was converted out of a non-Christian home into a type of evangelicalism that had none of this worldviewish perspective. And everything I heard every Sunday as an introverted adolescent was, you must evangelize. And it paralyzed me as a Christian. And then what happened was, when I ended up at Oxford University, I realized, oh my goodness, I must stop worrying about evangelism. What I must do is worry about being a human being. Build friendships. Forget about evangelism. Get rid of the guilt. Build friendships. Play tennis, as I did at the university. And then I couldn't stop the evangelism. And the biblical model, if you read Peter, is that you must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Do you know what I find so instructive about that? If we live in a certain way, it will call forth the questions. But you know what evangelicals want? They don't want to do that. They want to force the questions rather than living in a certain way that will call forth the questions. And see, I think if we found a way to, this is David Bosch, the great missiologist from South Africa, one of the greatest missiologists of the 20th century. In his posthumous publication, he asks, what should the church be busy with today in a kind of postmodern culture? And he has 2 answers, plausibility structure and worldview. And you know what plausibility structure is? It's simply living out the gospel in a full-bodied humanity so that when you speak, people have to listen. I often think that if Bishop Charlie and I went off to the White House and knocked on the door, if you can do such a thing, and said we would like to see President Obama to discuss the abortion issue. You know, you would see us on TV being carried out by the Secret Service. But you know, Mother Teresa was invited into the White House and was able to lambaste the Clinton administration on abortion. Why? Because her life spoke so loudly that they couldn't ignore it. And so I think this approach, you know, if we start getting the gospel incarnate in the lives of the members of our congregation. You know, business is a very screwed up part of the Western world nowadays. You know, corporations, there's a lot of good stuff, but it's out of control. We are in a culture of insatiable greed. Now, what do you think would happen if the businessman in your congregation and woman really started to explore how living under the lordship of Christ shapes doing business? Well, I think very soon people would be asking them to give a reason for the hope within them. Well, that's what we're talking about. But how is this going to happen if we aren't landing the plane? You know, we have to carry this extraordinary freight of Scripture and land it contextually in the lives of the sheep that we're called to be attentive to God in every aspect of their lives. Now, another question that came up was, what are the boundaries for this kind of application? Okay, and I can imagine, you know, that this sounds maybe a bit wild and woolly, certainly wild. I hope not too woolly. I don't mind it being called wild. And I have an answer for, because I think Scripture provides the constraints or the boundaries for application. But then we need to talk about what Scripture does and how to think about Scripture. And you know, I said to you earlier, and I just want to reiterate this, that evangelicals and Orthodox rightly talk a lot about the doctrine of Scripture. It's inerrant, it's infallible. Now, logically, I think that's right, and it's a compelling doctrine. But it often doesn't get us very far in terms of how Scripture functions authoritatively. So it's one thing to confess Scripture is fully trustworthy. It's another thing to ask, you know, how do I listen to it so that it really starts to shape the totality of our lives under the winsome reign of King Jesus. So I've thought a lot about this over the years, and I think that one of the best ways of getting at this is to follow several people in understanding Scripture as, in the words of Eugene Peterson, a grand, sprawling, capacious meta-narrative. Now, you know, there's been a lot of work in this, and we could talk about it in a lot of detail. There's not the time, and I want to give as much time as possible for questions, because there's a lot, I think, of questions. But, you know, if I wanted to get to know you, and I do, it would mean that we would have to sit down, hopefully over a glass of South African Pinotage, which is undoubtedly the best wine in the world, if you didn't know. Okay. Sorry, no contradictions from the audience. And you know, how would we get to know each other? Well, you would say, well, you know, you would ask, well, Craig, tell me your story. And see, narrative is the way in which we unfold our identities to one another. And so if you wanted to know about Gillian, you won't understand her if you didn't know that she's British. And then, oh yeah, a whole lot of things put together. You know, or that I'm South African and that I grew up in Natal, but I'm not Dutch South African, I'm English South African. or that you're from a certain part of America or Canada. It's a story. And one of the most poignant things, and people have realized, I think Tom Wright has done excellent work in this area, philosophers like Alistair McIntyre and Paul Ricoeur, that at the deepest level, a worldview or a way of thinking about the world is narratival in shape. And you know, that's why I rather like this map of the world. Now, I doubt that any of you were taught geography with this map, right? Okay, but have a look at this map of the world. It is a truly fascinating one. It's a very ancient one, and it's what you might call biased, okay? But bias is not necessarily bad. Because if you have a look here, you've got Europe, Asia, Africa, and in the center, Jerusalem. Now, you know, if you teach geography, please don't use this map, okay? And you know, if you're flying the plane, no. Because we could be landing in some weird airports, you know, you don't want this. But this map is actually tremendously illuminating. Because it gets at how God has revealed himself to us. Now, God creates the world. The first couple rebel against him. It's catastrophic. And there's the fall, and rebellion enters the world. And God doesn't give up on the world, but he chooses Abraham. Out of Abraham comes the 12 tribes, the people of Israel. Under Solomon, the temple is built in Jerusalem. So that, as one Jewish author poignantly puts it, now that the temple is in Jerusalem, God has an address on earth. God living in the midst of his people. And this God is not just the local deity. This is, in Genesis 2's terms, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the Redeemer God who brings Israel to himself. Elohim, the Creator God. And this is absolutely at the heart of what I'm trying to get at. What is the relationship between redemption and creation? When you call people to salvation, how does that relate to God's redemptive work and his creative work? And the whole point of this story of Israel, I mean, it's just full of it, is that this particular God of Israel, Yahweh, who has set up his house, his royal palace in the midst of his people, literally, not just spiritually, when you went on pilgrimage, which you had to do 3 times a year to Jerusalem, you know, you got your whole family and the extended family together, and you went off to where Yahweh lived in the midst of his people. And doubtless, you know, the pilgrim psalms, the psalms of ascent, are fascinating to read in this regard. And then your son would say to you, well, Dad, who is this God that we worship? And how does he differ from the gods of the surrounding nations? And then you would have to tell him something like Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. But boy, the one thing that you would tell him is, this is the God who flew us out of Egypt by Air Yahweh and brought us to himself, and we are his people. And we go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to re-immerse ourselves in the storyline of our history, so that we never forget. And once we are recentered in that narrative, we return to our own town now to live out that story more fully again in every area of our lives. Because Yahweh is not just the Redeemer God, he is the Creator God. So this is very interesting to me, that if you really want to understand the world, you have to go via Jerusalem. That's why I love this map. And you see, this is very offensive to modern philosophers. Philosophers like Lessing and Spinoza and others could just never get their head around that truth could come through events in history. But the genius of the Bible is that this is how God has revealed himself to us, through the life of Israel. Took up residence in the midst, in the temple, eventually booted them out of the land. Some returned. And then it narrows right down to the coming of the Messiah, the King. And you know, if you start to think liturgically, the stuff is just fire. I mean, how do we live Palm Sunday without getting this in the midst of our people and landing the plane again and again? Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of Zechariah, when the enemies of God are vanquished and the Messianic King enters Jerusalem on the donkey to take the kingdom which is rightly his. It's extraordinary, extraordinary stuff, which is cosmic in its significance. And it is an aberration, and one that we should repent of when we trivialize this stuff down to sort of Sunday school level, feely-good material. Jesus as King. Over what? Over the whole of the creation that rightly belongs to him. And see, the church is meant to be a sign of the kingdom. Leslie Newbegin has a beautiful book on the church as a sign of the kingdom. But what does it mean to be a sign of the kingdom? Well, it means that when people look at the way we live, they ought to say, oh, so that's what real human life looks like. They shouldn't be saying, ooh, that's what religious cranks look like. What they should be saying, so that's what humanity looks like, which is on the way to being healed. And of course, if that's what they saw, that we are a sign of the kingdom, it would call forth questions. And then you wouldn't be forcing evangelism, you would be forced into evangelism. So, you know, Mike Goheen and I have written a book, The Drama of Scripture. Others have done it in different ways. We learned from Tom Wright in this respect. I commend to you the approach of reading the Bible as a grand, sprawling, capacious meta-narrative. Mike and I identify six acts in the drama of Scripture. Creation, the second one is fall, the third one is redemption initiated, the king chooses Israel, the fourth one is the coming of the king, redemption accomplished, the fifth one is spreading the news of the king, the mission of the church, and the sixth one is the return of the king, redemption completed. Now, I think that map is a sort of way of getting at this. That it's through history that God helps us to understand the whole of history. And you know, this is what is so extraordinary about the biblical story. It tells you where you fit in the context of what God is busy with in his creation. So it goes a long way to constrain, I think, the dimensions of application. Now, there are just a few things here that I wanted to emphasize, is that the Bible is a unity. So this needs to be said nowadays if you're in biblical studies like me. But it's a unity like a drama in multiple acts. So there's great diversity in it as well. And you know, Tom Wright has this example of a Shakespeare play that is discovered, which is incomplete. So it's, you're missing the final acts. And what they do is they get a group together who know the whole corpus of Shakespeare backwards. And then they have to produce this play, improvising from everything they know about Shakespeare to finish off this manuscript. Now, I think that this is insightful because if you follow Mike and my division of the acts of the drama of Scripture, we are in the fifth act. Okay? So we're not, for example, in the third act, which is the act of Israel in the Old Testament. We're in the fifth act. We are not in the sixth act, which is when the king returns and the consummation. And the point is this, that to live in this act, which I'm very happy to call the age of mission, we have to take every clue we can from every other act to work out what faithful Christian living looks like in Act 5 in Canada today. Now, that's another reason why I think being a pastor is not easy. Some of us were talking over the break about, you know, how do you preach? You've got to feed the giraffes. You've got the babes on the ground. You know, it's an enormous challenge. But, and then you have to cull all the other acts of the drama to help God's people get a sense of how they might live in obedience in this act of the biblical drama. So the Bible is a unified story, and then I've said quite a lot, so I won't repeat this, of the whole world. And you know, just one scripture or two, if I can mention it. I often, when I teach at seminaries and other places, I ask students of the Bible, evangelicals in the main, what is the main theme of Jesus' teaching? It's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer it. But I've had the experience again and again and again of Bible Christians, because evangelicals, we think we are Bible Christians, who do not know the answer to that question. And the answer to that question, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the kingdom of God, or heaven. When did you last hear a sermon on the kingdom of God, or heaven? Okay, some of you very recently, I think, but maybe some not. It's the main theme of Jesus' teaching. Some would argue it's the main theme of the whole Bible. Well, what is the kingdom of God about? In Tom Wright's words, it's about the reign of Israel's God. Over what, we might ask? Well, certainly over his people, but it's far more than that. It's a recovery of his reign over his whole creation as he leads it towards the destination which he always intended for it. The kingdom of God. And then, you know, if one of my favorite verses, I think, in the whole Bible is in Revelation 11:15. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and then these words, and I think this is stuff you can preach. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And incidentally, that is nothing other than a fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. See, we are liturgical. We pray the Lord's Prayer. How can you pray the Lord's Prayer without landing the plane? Tom Wright and others have written on the Lord's Prayer as eschatological. The Old Testament background to the Lord's Prayer is just fascinating stuff. It's charged language. Your kingdom come on earth. I mean, what do you do with this language if you're not committed to landing the plane? This is the fulfillment of that prayer in Revelation. And then, of course, it is the true story of the whole world. Now, what I want to do in conclusion, before we have some question time, I just want to alert you to the fact that it's not always easy to land the plane well. Okay, and I thought, you know, at this time in the afternoon, you need some light moments. So now, what I did thought, which would be very naughty, is try and compare these to sermons. But I leave you to do that. So, you know, Gillian will like the first one, Newcastle Airport, planes wobble before landing. So, you know, I thought to myself, what is the wobbly sermon look like? And then a loud booming as plane makes an emergency landing. And then, I mean, these are a bit scary for those of us who are scared of flying. And then, you know, the plane that tries to land with no wheels. So there's lots of fun stuff on the internet. And I really like the one the pilot gets locked out of the cockpit. So, and it is possible as an Anglican you could get locked out of your church nowadays or out of the pulpit, you know. And then the message of this all is, okay, panic. Now is the time to panic. So landing the plane is not all that easy. What I want to propose is that you land the plane at the intersection of the telos of the text and the trajectory that emerges from the context in which you're preaching. In my opinion, that is where the sermon takes its rhetorical shape from. That's very bad English. In my opinion, that is the place from which the sermon takes its rhetorical shape. So, and I'm very happy, by the way, if you disagree with me strongly on this, you must tell me in the question time. But I think it's a very, very important insight. So if you're preaching on Galatians and the telos is a defense of Paul's apostleship, in most of our congregations, there's no value in preaching that. So you have to work out how that trajectory interacts with the trajectory of our congregation. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to know the congregation very well. And then you have to say, well, the people Paul was addressing, they were struggling with apostolic authority. How God could address them authoritatively through apostolic authority. And then you can start asking questions, in my congregation, are there any ways in which we struggle with divine authority? And then you open up a dialogue between your context and that of the text, in which the text is allowed to address your context with power so that the plane is landed there. That's the kind of thing that I'm suggesting. Now, people asked about the boundaries of application. I think Scripture tells us the true story of the whole world. And that goes a long way towards clarifying the boundaries. So, first of all, as a philosopher, I hold a chair in philosophy, I am never cease to be amazed how fundamentally important it is when I'm doing philosophy to realize I'm approaching the world as creation. It is the most profound insight imaginable. It is not a random product of time and chance. I don't put creation to one side and then try and do this neutrally. I approach this as my Father's world. Good, but fallen. In rebellion, but being redeemed. Of inestimable value, so much so that He sent His Son to rescue us and bring Him to Himself and to heal the whole creation of its evil, to lead the creation in an exodus from its slavery to evil, to become what He always intended it to be, creation. So that's one thing. You're in God's good creation. That sets boundaries. And then we're in a particular act of the biblical story, what I call the age of mission, as long as you don't define mission too narrowly. And then, and this is where, if we had time, I think a lot of work needs to be done. Within that age of mission, we are in the 21st century AD in Canada, in North America. And so that means that we are in the West. And that means, and I would love to expand on this at length, but there are time constraints, that we live amidst modernity. We're part of this modern project that we talked about. In rationality, humanity, the sciences, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, we can move from that to explore the way in which that shows itself in our particular Canadian culture. And then the particular culture of living in Burlington or Hamilton or wherever you live. So you can narrow the thing down. And my point is this, the biblical story helps enormously. You don't need to think, for example, you know, Paul lived so long ago that he can't speak to me today. Well, Paul lived in the same creation that we live in. So you can expect basic continuity that Paul can have really good things to say to you today. Of course, you also need to be aware, 1st century AD, 21st century, there's big differences. So you have to understand the continuities and the differences. And then there is our own particular congregation. And so my proposal is that the plane is landed at the intersection of the trajectory of the telos of the text and the trajectory of our own context or congregation. And you know, if I may say so, I think to do this well, we have to start taking cultural analysis seriously. You know, there's virtually nothing that we have discussed at this synod that wouldn't be helped by cultural analysis. So I loved, for example, the presentation on youth ministry. But I wonder if we're aware that adolescence, or what we call youth, is a fairly recent historical phenomenon. There's no youth ministry in the Bible. I would suspect that even when we speak of children's ministry, we may not consciously be aware that the experience of childhood is historically different today than it was in Jesus' day. If you're going to work out how the Bible addresses politics, Oliver O'Donovan says, the scholar may spend a lifetime working out how the Bible relates to Iraq today. The preacher may do it in half an hour. The Anglican preacher in 10 minutes. He says the journey has to be made. But how do you make that journey? I mean, there's enormous complexity in it. So the nature of adolescence, of youth in our culture, it's historically changed. So before we leap off into these areas, there has to be cultural analysis, I think, to help us understand so that we can land the plane in the particular context in which we find ourselves. Now, I want to just conclude with several points, and then we'll have some questions. So my hope is that through these two lectures and the book, that we have an immense sense of what is at stake in preaching. I suggest to you that in preaching, God's glory and the well-being of his world and his people are at stake. I like to think of the Bible as the field in which is hidden the pearl of great price. And I like to think of preachers as those who are formally set aside to dig in that field again and again and again, so that the Christ is held up to us on Sundays in all his majesty, glory, compassion, and relevance. Where do we go from here? A few pointers. I suggest we begin with repentance. And I think that speaks for itself. Secondly, I think we need to prioritize preaching in our pastoral ministries. I didn't mean to give the impression earlier, if I did, that I don't like the 10-minute sermon. You can have a 40-minute sermon that is of very poor quality, and you can have a 10-minute sermon that is absolutely outstanding. What one does want in preaching is to know that the preacher, he or she, has worked very, very hard at this text and has spent time in prayer for the congregation, has journeyed on Er Yahweh in the process of preparation as they do their best to facilitate the landing of this text on Sunday in the midst of the congregation. Thirdly, I think we need all the help we can get in understanding our world and in cultural analysis. And this is where I think dialogues need to begin. So I've loved being here at Synod. The one thing, if I may say so, that I don't think I've heard anything about is cultural analysis. And so but you know, that may be quite right for Anik at this stage. Maybe we don't need it at this stage. But my hunch is that we do. And then I remind you that listening to God's word is a communal task. And then finally, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my great heroes. He wrote a book called Costly Grace. And I suggest to you that if we take landing the plane seriously, we will soon discover that there is such a thing as costly preaching. And then I think our patron saints will become people like Jeremiah in the Old Testament with his confessions, because this is not an easy time in the West to land the plane. There are many things that people want of us, but I'm not sure that there are many, many people who want this plane landed in this context at this time. But it is the thing that will give us life, and it will free us to follow Christ in every area of life. Thank you. How much time do we have? Okay, all right. So, any questions or comments are most welcome.
You've mentioned Tom Wright several times, and you've talked many times about the trajectory of the text. The trajectory of the text, I think, is something that can hang in air in a lot of respects. Tom Wright would say, I think, that if you want to understand the trajectory of the text, you need to understand what the text meant in the context in which it was spoken, and that you need to understand the text in the context of the activity of Jesus within that particular context. Mm. And if there's anything that makes the Bible very political, you know, it would simply be that. I'd just like you to comment on where you think the historical understanding of the text, in the sense Wright talks about it, sits within the context of preaching.
Okay, it's a good question, and it's not always the easiest one that I find to answer, but one way of getting at it would be the clarity of Scripture. So, you know, that we confess the clarity of Scripture. What I learned from John Stott, which I found very helpful, is that claritas scripturae is a metaphor. And what it means as a metaphor is that the great landmarks of Scripture are clear. So one may disagree with them, but I think this is true, that clearly Yahweh is the main character in the Old Testament. You know, there's not a lot of hermeneutics needed to establish that. Clearly the center, the fulfillment of it all is Jesus Christ. So I think the one thing we have to hold on to is that the great landmarks of Scripture are clear. Now, the thing is with a metaphor is that it alerts us to the similarities between things and the differences. So I've compared preaching to landing a plane. That's a metaphor. Okay, I've immediately said to you, there's some ways in which preaching is not at all like landing a plane, because this plane only goes to one destination. That is typical of metaphors. They draw attention to similarities and differences. So when we say Scripture is clear, do you know what we also mean? Large sections of Scripture are not clear. That's the reverse side of the metaphor. That's why sheep appoint shepherds. Because they say, we want you to devote your lives to working on Scripture so that the veil over Scripture is pulled away more and more and more, so that we are God's people are hearing more and more the full counsel of God from Scripture. And I think this would bring in the role of people like myself, scholars, and people like Tom Wright. And I think we are a bit like the people trying to break the Enigma code during World War II. We're right out in the back, you know, whereas a lot of you, I think, are in the front lines. So what I would plead is that there's a place for people like me to work at breaking the Enigma code. But we're not the people in the front line. And I think part of breaking that code involves the fact that God gave his revelation to us in history. And this is where I agree with Tom Wright. So, for example, if you the Old Testament, if you want to deepen your understanding of it, studies of the ancient Near East are indispensable. All of us have Bibles in our own languages. But you only got that because someone did ancient studies on Hebrew. The New Testament is in Koine Greek. So the historical dimension of Scripture is inescapable. And I think Tom is right that, you know, if we can deepen that understanding, it's another way of pulling the veil more apart so that we see Christ more clearly. I think that's what I would say at this stage.
Robert E. Weber said that worship does God's story. He's the author of Common Roots and Evangelicals on the Anak Trail, Canterbury Trail. He sees Word and Sacrament working together to tell God's great story. Mm. He sees Sacrament as enacting God's great story. Mm. How do you understand, within an Anglican context, Sacrament telling God's story and enabling us to help land the plane?
Mm. Thank you. So I would agree 100% with Robert Weber. So Word and Sacrament, I think, go together like this. Ideally, you know, so if you, you know, one of the ways that I would define what we do when we gather to worship, and this would be following Robert Jensen, is that there's a way in which when we gather to worship, you know, out there in the world, our biblical story is being challenged by all sorts of counter stories. You know, people are telling us that's rubbish, it doesn't work like this, here's a better story, it's far more attractive. So by the time you come in on Sunday, you're just exhausted, don't know if you can carry on. And I think what worship does, and I think if you look at our liturgies, it does this often very well, it reenacts the biblical story. As the master narrative, which is the true story of the whole world, centered in Christ, which we are called, as this Inubigen would say, to indwell and to make our default mode out there in the world. So I think week in and week out, it's a bit like going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You stop your work in the village. You take the family and you go to Jerusalem where the king lives. And in that week, you recenter the whole of your life in the story of which you are part. Why? So that when you go back to your village, you can now live out that story more faithfully and more fully amidst the daily challenges. Now, I did say that if sacrament and word are done well, that's what it does. I don't know that we do it well. So, for example, and this is where I'm afraid I'm very much like Tom Wright, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, and remember, I'm an Old Testament scholar, and any Old Testament scholar knows that three-quarters of the Bible is Old Testament. So it's just not good enough that the Apostles' Creed leaps over it so fast. Do you know what I mean? You know, before you just said creator and then it's Christ. You're thinking, oh my goodness, what happened to my Old Testament? So the Apostles' Creed is not good. I mean, I don't want to mess with the Apostles. Sorry, yeah, do not quote me on that. Okay, the Apostles' Creed is just wonderful. It's the best. But it's not good on the narrative shape. That's why I was so intrigued to hear on catechesis that we need the biblical story. Do you know what I think the biblical story is like? It's like it's in the equivalent of what was the rule of faith in the early church. Knowing the narrative structure of the biblical story and where we fit in it, it's amazing what it does for people. And I, you know, we've been in dialogue with Logos and Lexham about developing a church curriculum based on drama of Scripture for every level of the church. That you could do this kind of stuff from children I mean, look at these children. If they can learn the catechism, imagine what they would do with the biblical story. And then you find out this is where I fit in the story. This is God's world. Here I am at this point. And then the youth can do it. And the women's group, you know, this stuff could be done across the spectrum. And then sacrament. I mean, can we not recover a theology of the sacraments? You know, let me ask you this question, my brothers and sisters. Why did Christ die? You know, you cannot ask a more fundamental question than that. And do you know what I hear from many evangelicals? So my soul can go to heaven. And you know what I want to say to them is, oh, Peter, get thee behind me. The death of Jesus, the mission, is the exodus of the creation from slavery to sin to becoming what God always intended it to be. It's enormous. And then on Sunday to go into church after the struggle of a week in the academy and to have the drama of Scripture reenacted before me, to have the magnificence of Christ upheld once again, and then to be told, I'm invited to the King's table. And he asks me to eat and drink of him. And then I will say, open the doors. I'm ready for another week in that wretched academic world in which I live, so that I can be broken to help feed the world, just as my King was broken on Sunday to feed me. You know, so I'm for the sacraments, but I would just love to see some of this explosive stuff at work. Oh, it's getting me excited. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon or, you know, 7 o'clock.
Bob Jones, 160 centimeters, 71 kilograms.
Okay. I'm not replying to that on those.
I wonder if we have to operate within the restrictive institutional walls as a church, or can we push those walls back at the parish level, the diocesan level? Because once we institutionalized, it was a very sad day. And we just got, you know, as we see, we keep the institution going regardless of what kind of compromises we have to make. But is it possible to push those walls back as a church, as a parish, as a diocese, or whatever?
Okay. Thank you so much for such a good question. You know, I should tell you, I think institutions are good things if they know what they're there for. The church as an institution often ends up equating itself with the kingdom of God. What I hope you've realized from my talks is I think the kingdom is much bigger than the church, because I think Christ is much bigger than the church. So then the critical question becomes, in the larger economy of the kingdom, what is the particular function of the church as an institution? And see, this again, you know, when I worked as a youth minister, believe it or not, at one stage, just absolutely loved it and had to work hard on what a good philosophy of youth ministry looks like. But you know, the one thing you soon realize in youth ministry, if you don't work out what you're trying to do, you'll be aiming for nothing, and boy, do you hit it. You know, so you end up, as one author said, entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. You know, that could be written all over a lot of youth ministry. And then you discover there's better entertainment down the road this Friday, so the goats aren't there. You know, so what we want is a type of youth ministry which is an extension of the ministry of the church. But what is that ministry? And I think, you know, Bishop Chardy has attached himself to biblical texts to express that, to equip the saints for works of service. But I would love someone to tell me what those works of service look like. Are they just church works? Or are those works of service the total lives of people made in the image of God? Now, my view is the latter. For many, many, many evangelicals, those works of service are church works. Evangelism, very narrowly defined. Running a Bible study. Witnessing to your neighbor. For me, those works of service are the total life of the human person in all its dimensions. And so, do we need to push the walls down? In my opinion, no. What we need to realize is there's life on the other side of the wall. You know, see, I just don't get it. Your congregations, you probably spend maximum of about 2 or 3 hours a week of your congregation. So my question is this. If you are bringing them the word of the Lord, should that word have something to say what they do with all the rest of the hours of their lives? Or is it only those 2 or 3 hours that matter? If it's those 2 or 3 hours only that matter, you have bought in unreservedly to the privatization of religion. If you think it's the whole of their lives that matter, then my question is this. Week in and week out, is the plane being landed in such a way that they are being drawn into the very life of Christ, and that in that process, the view from arrivals clarifies and brings the world into focus as God's good but fallen and being redeemed creation, in which they are called as his full-time servants to live for his glory and to promote the reputation of his name in every area of life. And you can see how this will change your preaching. If that's the kind of way you're thinking about it, then you have an enormous responsibility for God's full-time servants under your care, week in and week out, to land that plane so that they are being equipped for works of service, so that from Monday through to Monday, they are living under his reign amidst the difficulties of this world. And you know what then will start to happen, I think, is the reputation of Christ will be enhanced. And that's what we are here for. Well, shall we say the grace together to finish this session? That's what Anglicans do, isn't it? Is that okay? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.